It'd be all right with me if y'all wanted to stand for this sermon. I didn't think I'd have any takers on that. One of the first wedding ceremonies I did was back in the day, and a good friend of mine was getting married, and it was an outdoor wedding. That year was 1980. Some of you say, well, that's a long time ago. It is. But I remember it was over 100 degrees at 11 o'clock on Saturday morning when the wedding started. I never seen a groom sweat so profusely. I mean, he looked like he could have had a sponge around his neck, you know. But I remember also being my first wedding, I was a little nervous and forgot to tell the people to sit down. And they all stood up for the whole thing. Very, very polite group. You know, I'm not saying you're not polite, but I think they were very polite, and fortunately the ceremony was very short. It wasn't too long, so they survived that. I was talking to Colleen a little bit about this morning's sermon, and usually she'll say something about it. You know, it's always encouraging. When she has something in mind that's not encouraging, she just doesn't say it usually. So I know by silence that that means something. But I think today it was just simply she had forgotten, overlooked, and hadn't really talked about it. Until, as we were getting ready, she said, you know, it's probably a good thing you saved it for two parts, you know. Because, you know, it was 11:15 or so when I got done. I said, yeah. Because it probably would have gone another 25 or 30 minutes, and that might not have been acceptable for some who might get tired, you know, of listening to that. But anyway, we're going to kind of review a little bit on that and then go back and look at those points we mentioned this morning. The songs we sang a moment ago, appreciate Mike picking out, especially that last one, because it goes along so much with what we talked about this morning. We see the vision of heaven in the book of Revelation as John is writing. We see the vision of heaven in the call of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6. We see it in other places in the Bible as well, and often in very figurative language, describing some things that in our minds are very difficult to comprehend if we're thinking in a literal fashion. But as we look at this vision of heaven, some of the words of praise stand out to me over and over and over again. We had a couple of expressions. The one we just sang, alluded to in the song, Holy, Holy, Holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Those words spoken by, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, the four living creatures. And then the four living creatures we mentioned, along with the 24 elders, sing praise to God, saying, Worthy are you, O our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. And we also mentioned, actually later as we move along in this, there's a combination of statements that are made. The angel said, Who is worthy? And of course the answer is the Lamb that was slain. But then later it says that in combination of the four elders, of the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they make this statement, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign over the earth. And quickly following that, not only did you have the 24 elders and the four living creatures, the angelic beings praising him here, but then all of the angels join together in harmony, the myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands of angels, and they are singing, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and everything. And then all creation joins in, saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Now we look at that and we say, man, that's a lot of praise. And I think as we sing songs of praise to God, it would be in keeping with us to keep in mind that we're singing a song that is sung by thousands and thousands of angels, by the highest angels, by all creation. God is worthy of that praise, and so is Christ, His Son. And a lot of the songs that we have in our songbook are songs of praise and really carry out that idea and that meaning. Some of the songs are more along the line of teaching and admonishing one another, and we need both kinds of songs. Many of the songs that are newer, and I mean by that maybe songs that our young people or college students are singing that maybe we don't know as well, many of them are also songs of praise. Some of the best that I've heard in my life have been from that segment of singing that we have. And in both situations, whether they're new songs or old songs, some songs can carry meanings and words that are a little out there in left field, sometimes not scriptural, but often contain wonderful words of praise to our God. And they can be of immense value and help to us in our life. If we get in the habit of cultivating praise to God, not just on the Lord's Day or Sunday evening or Wednesday night, but cultivate that attitude of praise throughout the week. The other day we were driving in our car, and Colleen had some tapes with us, and we usually listen to some sermon tapes while we're driving, and sometimes some songs, and we had a tape there of some songs that were more of songs I wasn't familiar with, really. They were more of the newer brand of songs, very powerful hymns. And so we got through listening to that, and somehow she didn't get that back. I've been listening to it and off and on, and I found the immense value of keeping a positive attitude and how it's affected by music. Have you ever had a hymn that kind of, or a song that runs through your mind throughout the day? You ever think about that? That your train of thought is, maybe it's a song you don't really like, but it just keeps coming back and hammering you. You say, man, I don't like that. But what if that song, what if you had the experience I did this last week where after listening to that tape three or four or five times, every time I had a quiet moment, one of those songs would come back in my mind. And even though I didn't know all the words, I knew the basic thought. And those words stayed with me. And there's something about music that helps us to do that. I might suggest that to you. Listen to some songs. Sing songs yourself. If you don't think you have a great voice, sing in the shower. If that doesn't work, get a bucket. Whatever you need to do to sing those songs and sing them out. You may have to be alone to do it. Sometimes it's better that way, but you get those songs running through your mind, and they can be of great help. Illustration of how the brain works. Colleen's grandmother had Alzheimer's, died of that terrible disease, but all of her life she had been a faithful Christian, very effective, and she and her husband in establishing congregations in various places. And even though she lost her mental capabilities, she still could remember all the hymns in the books. You could start a song and she could sing it verbatim because she knew it. There's different parts of the brain involved, I'm told. And the same is in effect in our own lives. We need to get those things in our heart and in our mind by listening to, and as Paul said in Philippians 4, verses 8 and following, whatever is worthy of praise. Let your mind dwell on these things. Think about God. Think about Christ. Think about these hymns and these attributes. He is worthy of our praise. Now, what we were really talking about is this figure of a lamb. And how in the world does a lamb become the symbol of a triumphant Christ? Now, the particular lamb we had in mind that we mentioned in our lesson this morning is called a lamb standing as if slain. I don't know if this is a particularly good picture of that. I don't know if he's standing on two legs or four, but he's standing as if slain. And what we wanted to talk about is how can that be? How can a lamb be a symbol of a triumphant Christ? And I had three points actually about this. Number one, and we'll mention these as we go through our lesson this evening. How can a lamb be a symbol of the triumphant Christ? Well, in the first place, though he has been slain, yet he lives. And you'll notice about this lamb, in this vision of heaven that John has, the lamb is standing as if slain. The dead do not stand, but this lamb was standing. The implication, of course, being that he rose from the dead. In the initial vision that John saw of Christ in chapter 1, we mentioned that this morning a little bit. Man, it was a powerful vision, if you remember. John sees Jesus with his eyes of flaming fire, the Son of Man with his long robe, with his white hair, with his feet of burnished bronze, and all of that. And the Bible says in chapter 1 and verse 17 that John fell at his feet like a dead man. And Jesus put his right hand on John, and he said this, "Do not be afraid. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys or the power of death and Hades." Jesus was slain, but although he was slain, he lives forevermore. Imagine how this message could have encouraged the Christians in the latter part of the first century in a period of persecution that broke out during the reign of Domitian. The lamb that was slain, and this word slain is a very intensively powerful word, indicating a violent death, the kind of death that Jesus died when he was scourged and beaten, mistreated, and finally nailed to the cross and died, what arguably could be the worst kind of death at all. A painful, violent death. In the face of coming persecution, Peter reminded his readers to look at Jesus as their example for suffering in doing what's right. Said of Jesus that he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And that he, that is Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. 1 Peter chapter 2. The death of Jesus, he was slain. It is not a figment of someone's over-imagination to say that Jesus died, or to say that Jesus was crucified, or that he died a violent death. Not only do you have the record of that is clearly spelled out in Scripture, you also have evidence of it throughout secular history. This man, Jesus, whether they believed in him or not, the historians write uniformly that he died. He died. And he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Isaiah 53. The pure, innocent Lamb of God, covered with his own blood, slaughtered as a sacrifice for sin. Can you imagine what that would have been like in the Old Testament? To offer a sacrifice of a lamb for your own sins. And by laying your hands upon that sacrificial victim, you were in effect saying, "My sins be placed on him." And then with a knife, his throat would be cut and he would bleed out. A graphic description of what we deserve for our sins, but Jesus died for us. So how does the martyr's death of the Lamb of God encourage those who were threatened with persecution? First, with the loss of their property, maybe the loss of their life, maybe the loss of their freedom, and then finally, maybe even the loss of their own lives. How does it encourage them in their walk of faith? Because this Lamb, although he was slain violently, and had suffered at the hands of ungodly men, he arose from the grave. He was standing. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. Romans chapter 1 and verse 3. And the fact of the matter is, if Jesus as the Lamb of God were not standing, neither could we stand. That is our hope, that we might stand because of Him. So the Lamb is standing triumphantly over death, over Satan. And that's good news for the people who received the revelation of John. It's good news for the people of every time and circumstance. The fact of the matter is, when we look at Jesus as the triumphant Lamb, it can change our lives, our perspective on life. And this is what changes the perspective. This Lamb, though slain, He stands. He stands. The love of Christ controls us, Paul said, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. And he said that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. 2 Corinthians 5. Notice the change that takes place here in this passage. Because He died for all, we live for Him. And that's the perspective, that's the change aspect here. The triumphant Lamb, the Lamb standing there in the vision of John, carries a message for all of us. Though He was slain, yet He is standing. The truth marches on. And the second place here, we want to look at this next point. How can the triumphant Lamb be slain? How can a Lamb be a symbol of a triumphant Lord in Christ? Well, this might make some sense. Though he appeared to be weak, yet he possesses power without limitation. Remember that in that vision we saw in the fifth chapter of Revelation, that this Lamb, standing as if slain, also had seven horns. Now, I don't know a lot about livestock. Maybe some of you have raised lambs and sheep and that kind of thing. Does a lamb have seven horns? I don't really think so. But this Lamb had seven horns. And as we mentioned just briefly in our lesson this morning, a horn is always representative of power. In the Bible, in the Old Testament into the New Testament. And you can easily see this, that when you have two creatures, let's say the longhorn goats or whatever, the mountain goats or whatever, that up in the mountains or some other kind of creatures that have horns, what do they do with those horns? That's where the impact is felt. They smash those together with such tremendous force that if you didn't have those horns like they had, you'd be gone. You'd suffer a permanent concussion. And so the point of power in that beast are the horns. And if you were living in the day of the longhorn cattle, or you're riding a bull that had horns, the thing you would watch out for is don't get in front of the horns. That's where the power is. And Jesus has seven horns. Seven mean the number of perfection and completeness, indicating that He has all power. And isn't that what He said in Matthew 28 and verse 18? All power or authority has been given to Me in heaven and upon the earth. Christ has all power. You look at Him and He appears to be weak. The vision of John pictures Jesus as that sacrificial lamb that had been slain and yet was standing. And you look at it more closely and you look at those horns and you realize, wait a minute, this Lamb that appears to be so weak is indeed powerful. And Jesus says, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. He also has seven eyes, which, fortunate for us, we're told that these eyes are the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit, sent out into all the earth. The idea of being sent out into all the earth in connection with the Holy Spirit reminds us of the Great Commission. All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. And then He goes on to say, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. And so you think of the church in the first century, their mission. The church today, same mission, same purpose. We are here by the authority of Jesus Christ. Our purpose is to go and teach and and bring the message of Christ to a lost and dying world. And Jesus is that lamb. And as a lamb, he has all power. And he has commissioned us, given us the equipment we need through the Word of God to be able to do that mission, to carry out that purpose. And the presence and the power of the Lamb go with us as we carry his message into the world. But look at this idea again. Okay, you see, the Lamb, as if slain. You know, wait a minute. But yet he lives. And then you look at this, the appearance of a lamb, and you say, well, you know, I'm not scared of that lamb. You know, that lamb is standing there. And the word for sheep or lamb here is the diminutive form. Generally speaking, the little lamb, although by the end of the first century, it kind of had blended into kind of synonymous with the other. But the idea being this little lamb, you know, you could just walk up to it if it would stay there and pick it up and carry it off, whatever. You're not really thinking of it being all that powerful. But this lamb, in its state of being slain, had this power because of the resurrection to do all things. Now think about our message. What is our message? Our message is a message about a crucified Christ. Our message to the world is there is a lamb that has been slain by godless men. And we're following that lamb. He is our master. And people in the world say, well, you know, I think I'd rather follow one of the superheroes, you know, like the guy carrying around the big club, or maybe one of those incredible type people. You know, I like to get into these cartoons and this kind of thing, Iron Man and all that. We're following a lamb who has been slain. And our message seems to the world to be foolishness. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1 says as much. In verse 18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are believing, it is the power of God. The idea that Jesus died on a cross and can be our Lord and our hope of everlasting life, that just seems foolishness. That does not seem like a powerful message at all. In fact, in the book of Galatians, Paul describes the idea that anyone who hangs upon a cross is cursed. And so even the religious people were thinking, how could you possibly follow someone who actually died on a cross and was displayed publicly for in a very shameful, despicable way? And we recognize that that message seems to the world to be weak, but it is divinely powerful. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, in fact, Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So the message seemed weak. A message about a Lord and Savior that died, was crucified by the hands of godless men. We want to read about someone who just blasted everybody and overcame all these obstacles and went on. We're not getting the full picture of the story. And so the central message of the gospel is the cross. And in verse 5 of that same chapter, Paul says, the reason why he determined to know nothing among you except Jesus, him crucified. Now notice this, so that, this is a clause of purpose, so that, why? So that your faith would not rest upon the power of or wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Why do we teach the cross? Why is our message about a slain lamb, a crucified Savior? We're not trusting in man's wisdom. This is not something people would come up with if they were writing a fairy tale story about how someone came and did all these wonderful things. But this is what happened, and this is the story of God. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 4, Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots, in order that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. The power is from God. The force that changes human lives is divine. And from our standpoint, sometimes we need to step back and say, let's let God have room to work. In Paul's letter to his second letter to the Corinthians, there are so many good things we could mention about this, but it really focuses in on how human weakness is transformed by the power of God. And Paul, by divine inspiration, mentions a lot of things that you could say about Paul that indicated that he was weak. But if we're weak, we've got good company from a worldly standpoint, because Jesus was a lamb slain. A weak creature by human standards, but look at how divinely powerful he was. But in 2 Corinthians for a moment, in verse 8, the same chapter we've been reading about the treasure of the in earthen vessels, he goes on and he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. Jesus is slain, but he's standing. He's crucified, but he arose. And so the idea of power from weakness is taught in the book of 2 Corinthians. One of the most famous passages in that book that we're most familiar with would be 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul is giving that little talk about the thorn in the flesh. Remember that? Thorn in the flesh, we're not sure exactly what it is, but some kind of a bodily ailment that Paul prayed to the Lord on three successive occasions that it might be removed, and it was not. Indicating that even the Apostle Paul was sometimes told no in his prayer. The answer he received, however, is interesting, because the answer he received is that the power is perfected in weakness. And the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. And so what Paul heard from the Lord is, now being weak is all right. From a human perspective, being weak and having this infirmity is going to help you to be more powerful in the end in your message. And so he goes on and he says in verse 10, I am content, Paul said, with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, and with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We identify with the Lamb whenever things are difficult, whenever we are stricken with affliction or difficulty or weakness of one kind or another. We can identify with Him. But we have to remember that in his weakness was his strength. He was as a lamb slain and yet standing with all power. Keep that in mind if you're discouraged about things that happen in your life. And that knowledge can really change our perspective about suffering. Here's Jesus. According to Hebrews chapter 5, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Here's a Lord who is a suffering Messiah. And yet in Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, it also says he became the source or author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. So you see, on the one hand, you know, he's suffering. On the other hand, he's a source of eternal salvation. You also notice in Philippians chapter 2, he once existed in the form of God, but the Bible says he emptied himself and became obedient to the point of death. He became a servant. He even died a terrible death on the cross, and yet, as a result of that, he brought many to salvation. That's a great message for us today. It really is. Though he appears weak, he possesses all strength or power. And finally, we'll mention this. How can a lamb, a slain lamb, be a fitting symbol for a triumphant Christ? Though he was rejected, he's worthy of all praise and devotion. You cannot praise Jesus too much. Can't do it. You cannot praise God too much. He's worthy of all praise, and not only praise, but every devotion that we can give to him as our Lord and Savior. Here's a lamb standing as if slain. When you think about that image, and all that's going on in John's vision, it's a horrifying image to think in your mind about that pure, innocent lamb being slaughtered. But then when the image takes the form that John mentions, that horrifying image of a lamb slaughtered, but yet standing, yet alive, it's an amazing prospect. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that Jesus was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. John says in chapter 1 of his gospel that he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. Jesus knew what it was like to be rejected and scorned and to have the howling mob cry against him even in his helpless, pitiful state as he hung upon the cross. And he left an example for all of us. This Lamb of God committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but kept entrusting himself unto the Father, 1 Peter chapter 2. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He is worthy to open the book. He is worthy to break the seals. He is worthy to do that so that we can learn something about what is going to take place. No one else in all creation, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, was found who could open the book or to break its seals. And John began weeping about the prospect that God's plan would not be made known as had been promised. But Jesus is worthy. Why is he worthy? Because he was slain. Jesus is not worthy in spite of being slain, but he is worthy because he was slain. That's the precise reason he gave his life for our redemption and makes redemption possible for all of us, that we might be redeemed, as the scripture says in Revelation, for God. In other words, we no longer belong to self, we belong to him. We no longer belong to Satan, we are the Lord's. We are a kingdom and priests unto God. And the emperor, in the case of those to whom the book of Revelation might have been written, in those days might have been Domitian. And Domitian might have been a man who persecuted the church and maybe even responsible for the death of many Christians. But he was not the king, really, in the fullest sense. He was not the sovereign of the universe. God is on his throne and he is ruling. And the angels joined in the chorus saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and glory and honor because he was slain." That is the message for Christians who are facing martyrdom, to recognize that it's because he was slain that they were redeemed. Because he died, they could face death with a hope of everlasting life. Christ's humility in being willing to give his life and being obedient even to the point of death resulted in, as Philippians 2 goes on to say, that God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now you think about that. Fits right in with what we've been talking about, that one who is so completely rejected by man, proven through his suffering to be worthy of all praise in heaven and on earth. The coming of Jesus Christ is sometimes described as a coming glory, a glorification of the saints, and a vindication sometimes even. And in reality, what we have here is that when you go through life, sometimes life that you can skate through it and things go well, and sometimes there are hardships, sometimes there are even persecutions. But in the end, there is praise that we offer to God eternally, but there's also praise from him toward us. Blessed are you. Come into the kingdom of thy Lord. There's praise for the faithful. But Jesus is worthy of praise. The Father is worthy of praise. The Lamb of God, okay? We look at the overhead or the PowerPoint. Slaughtered without mercy. esteemed as weak, rejected by men, the Lamb of God is triumphant. If we're interested in winning, if we're interested in victory, we better get on his side. Notice for a moment, as we close our lesson, some of the encouraging passages in the book of Revelation where the Lamb is mentioned in the context of victory. You start in Revelation chapter 7 and verses 15 through 17. And John, in reference to those who have come out of the great tribulation, John was informed that these are those who had washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And he goes on to talk about the fact, for this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no more, neither will they thirst, nor will the sun beat down upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eye. They wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. How do you suppose we do that? By obeying the gospel. Hearing, believing, confessing, and being baptized. We're united with the blood of Jesus. Move on down to chapter 12 in the book of Revelation, verses 10 and 11. John hears a loud voice saying this, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren," who do you think that is? The devil. "Has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him." Why or how? "Because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their lives even when faced with death." Powerful. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. And then similarly in Revelation 17:14, he talks about these forces of evil coming against the forces of Christ. And it says, "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings." And notice this, "And those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful." We need to be with the Lamb. Though he appears weak and rejected and so forth, we want to be on his side because he is going to win it all. Revelation 19 talks about being invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Beautiful section there. Goes on to talk about the battle that Christ wins. But to get down to the last chapter, or chapter 21, let's start there, describes the glories of heaven in beautiful language. And what's interesting about that description of heaven is the things that are not there. He talks about there will not be a temple there because God the Father and the Lamb, they are the temple. He says that there will be no sun or moon, no celestial light, because, as he says, the glory of God will illumine that place, and the lamp is the Lamb, verse number 23. In that place there will be no night, verse 25. Nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination or lying, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, verse 26. And then the very last chapter of the Bible, here's the Lamb again, verse number 1. "He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Coming from where? The throne of God and of the Lamb. Either on the same throne or they have separate thrones right next to each other, but coming out of the throne of God and of the Lamb is this river of the water of life. And he goes on to describe it. So let me ask you this. Who is on the throne? God and the Lamb. They're on the throne. Who is in control? God and the Lamb. Who is triumphant in the end? God and the Lamb. Whose side are you living on? If we understand things, if we understand the message of the Bible, the message of Revelation, it'll change our worldview. We'll be thinking in terms of whatever it takes, I'm sticking to Jesus. I'm walking with the Lord. I'm staying true to the gospel of Jesus Christ no matter what, because that's the key to victory. It might be tonight that you need to make things right with the Lord. We want to offer an invitation. If you need our prayers or if you need to put on the Lord in baptism, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing together.